Good morning, and thank you for listening to the Sunday morning service of Crossbrand. Today, we have special guest Lainey Bridges bringing a message entitled, The One They Are Looking For.
Well, good morning, Crossbrand. My name is Lainey Bridges, and I'm so very excited and pleased to be here with you this morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and I'll be reading in just a moment, beginning in verse 16. In his autobiography, Just As I Am, Billy Graham recalls the occasion when he preached his very first sermon. It was on a Sunday night at a small church in Florida. There were about 30 people present. Most of the men were wearing overalls. The worship leader was chewing tobacco and had to spit on occasion. Billy Graham had prepared four 30-minute sermons. He'd memorized them perfectly. So he got up to speak that evening, and he was going to speak his selected, chosen sermon. His knees were shaking, his palms were sweating, his heart was racing. He launched into his chosen sermon, and it seemed to be over just as quickly as he'd begun. So he thought he'd preach sermon number two. And it seemed to be over quickly as well. He went on into sermon number three and then sermon number four. He preached all four of his 30-minute sermons, or so he thought. He sat down and looked at his watch. 8 minutes had passed. Now, don't get excited. That's not going to happen this morning. And then Billy Graham said to himself, is this what great preachers are made of? Well, in Luke chapter 4, we're about to read Jesus' first recorded sermon. It's not 8 minutes. In fact, it's less than one. And the words that he said that morning can transform every life here today. After Jesus' Jordan baptism at the age of 30 years old, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he is tempted by the devil for 40 days. That time was essential for him to identify with our temptation, to identify with our weaknesses. He overcame every temptation and he exited the wilderness. And then he goes to his hometown of Nazareth. It's the Sabbath day, which is Saturday on our schedule. And he goes to the local synagogue. Now we come to the text in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Now in the book of Nehemiah, as they return from that long captivity, when Ezra opened the Word of God and read it, the people were so awed at the reading of God's Word as we should be. They stood as it was read. So would you stand with me, please, as I read Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 through verse 21. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." Would you pray with me, please? Father, it's my prayer today that you would calm our minds and our hearts with your presence. And that as this text says, our eyes will be fixed on you, not on a speaker, not on someone across the room, but you alone, Jesus. And speak to each heart today as only you can, is my prayer. And as we do so, may you increase and we decrease in Jesus' name. Amen. What an incredible message this is. The words that Jesus spoke on that occasion, I'm praying, would touch someone's life here today. Jesus had gone to the synagogue. The synagogue was the place of worship for most communities. In all of Israel, there was only one temple, and that was in Jerusalem. But rabbinical law allowed that every area that had over at least 10 families could have a synagogue. So it was the local place of worship and his teaching, much like the New Testament church today. So if you would, insert yourself in the movie of your mind into this scene. You get up on the Sabbath day, you put on your best toga, your best sandals, you go to the synagogue to worship. It's just routine. You're not expecting anything out of the ordinary. You go in, you look at the synagogue bulletin for the day, and a guest preacher's there that day. You never know what you're going to get with a guest preacher. Amen? And Jesus stands up to preach. And he's given a scroll, perhaps something like this, of the prophet Isaiah, the second largest book in the Bible, next to the Psalms. And he intentionally unrolls the scroll to what we call Isaiah chapter 61. And he read the verses that we just read. Now, if you were there that day, and that you were a good, learned Jew, every good Jew knew that Isaiah 61 is about the Messiah, the hope of Israel. Every Jew knew that this was the expected one, the one who is to come. But you're not expecting to see him today. You're especially not expecting him to show up at your synagogue. So Jesus reads these words as we just did. And then he rolled the scroll back up, handed it back to the attendant. And did you see the text? He sat down. Now, in our church today, as Pastor Mike typically does, the preacher stands up to speak. But in the rabbinical setting, in the rabbinical tradition, a rabbi would sit down to teach. Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It says that Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up on the mountainside and sat down. So when Jesus sits down, you know the sermon is about to begin. And the text says all eyes are fixed on him. You're sitting on the edge of your seat. Okay, here comes the sermon. Jesus is sitting down. The sermon is one sentence only. Today, in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. Had you been there, you might have heard a gasp. Is he saying what I think he's saying? Yes. Jesus is saying, I'm the one you're looking for. Don't look any further than me for your sufficiency in life. Don't look any further than me for what you need in life. I'm the one you're looking for. And friends, he still is. Why did you come to church today? It's likely some of you came out of habit. Some of you may be out of a sense of duty, perhaps even more out of a sense of delight. Someone perhaps made you come. Maybe someone is here today because of a deep longing, a deep urging, something in your heart that's missing. The great apologist G.K. Chesterton said, when a man knocks on the door of a brothel or a drug dealer, he's looking for God. He just doesn't know it. What brought you here today? May I just tell you that Jesus is the one you're looking for, and he still is. Let me share with you just real quickly, we're going to move fast, several things about this one that you're looking for. First, consider with me, if you would please, man's religious routine. Now, we'll get back to the scene at Nazareth in just a moment, but let's go to another church setting on occasion. In Acts chapter 3, it's recorded that Peter and John are going to the temple. Now they're in Jerusalem. Peter and John are going to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray. And as they go to pray, they look and they see a lame man sitting outside the gates of the temple. You know the story. It was one of the social programs of the day to put a lame person, a beggar, in one of two places. Either outside the gate of a wealthy person, like in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, or outside the gate of the temple. If anyone could help him, surely the religious folks can. But the religious folks are walking by this man all day long. He's getting nothing. He's getting nothing. He's being ignored. May I chase a sanctified rabbit for just a moment? That person on the street corner with the cardboard sign may be a legitimate need, may be a desperate cry for help. Let the Lord lead you. So Peter and John are walking by, and the text says, John looked straight at him and said, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give you. See, the man didn't need religion. He needed to get in touch with Jesus. He needed to connect to Jesus. Then in Acts chapter 4, the Pharisees bring Peter and John in and give him a hand slapping for causing a commotion and talking about this man, Jesus. And notice the text. I love this text. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained, they were amazed and recognized that they'd been with Jesus. What separated them apart was not credentials or resumes. What set them apart was they had a relationship with Jesus. Listen up, church. Man is looking for a relationship, not a religion. not form, but faith. I read a true story recently of in California, a man drives his family through a McDonald's drive-thru. They pull up and they order their combo meals and everything, and then they pay and they drive off. And the guy looks into his bag and he sees, instead of burgers and fries, several thousand dollars of cash money. That's my idea of a happy meal. As it turns out, this McDonald's was in a shady part of town, so to discourage theft, they put their daily receipts in a McDonald's bag, and the clerk had put the wrong bag and given it to the customer. But here's the thing, Lanny, where is this going? Bear with me. Sometimes we go to church like we go through a drive-thru. I mean, we drop the kids off at Sunday school, we go to an adult class, we shake hands, hug necks, eat a donut, we go to big church, stand up, sit down. Maybe you come back on Sunday night and Wednesday night and value-size your meal. And we go through all of that, then we never connect with Jesus. And it's only when Jesus invades the routine of your life, in church, in the workplace, in the rodeo arena, at the country club, in school, it's only when Jesus invades the routine of your life and says, I'm the one you're looking for, that life begins to take on meaning. Amen? So that's man's religious routine. They showed up that day at the synagogue expecting nothing, but Jesus shows up. Let's go from man's religious routine just real quickly to Jesus' radical revelation. Jesus says three things in this text from Luke 61 that should impact each of our lives today. First of all, Jesus says, I'm the one you're looking for forgiveness, for forgiveness. Did you see what Jesus said? I have come to proclaim the good news. What's that word? Gospel. The good news, the gospel to the poor. That word poor is the same word in the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Has nothing to do with finances. It means a bankruptcy of self, a destitute of our own dependency, our own resources. And the good news is good in your life, friends. Listen carefully. The good news is good to the level that you understand how bad the bad news is. Amen? We've all heard the good news, bad news story. I heard about a preacher and his secretary walked in one day and said, I've got good news and bad news. What's the good news? Well, the good news is for two consecutive Sundays last month, we broke all-time attendance records. That's great. That's great. What's the bad news? Well, it was the 2 weeks you were on vacation. You weigh one in light of the other. Here's the bad news, folks. We are everyone born sinners by nature and by choice, separated from God. The Bible is filled with broken people. David, King David, the man after God's heart, was an adulterer and a murderer. Matthew, a corrupt government official. The woman at the well, been married four times and now living with a man. Peter, three times denied the Lord. And Paul was a persecutor of Christ and called himself the chief of sinners. Listen, every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. And your greatest need is for forgiveness. Notice this verse in Hebrews real quickly. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer an offering for sin. Jesus says, I'm the one you're looking for forgiveness in life. And some of you, I'm sure, have come here today with a load of guilt. You know why we feel guilty? Because we are. Some failure, some sin in your life, well, there's no sin that can eclipse the grace of God. And when Jesus stepped in and took your place at the cross, now there is forgiveness. We no longer have to try and live by rules and rituals and check off the boxes. I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes of my life to get me into heaven. Jesus says, I'm the one you're looking for forgiveness. And every one of you today can be clean, you can be whole, you can be restored. I'm the one you're looking for forgiveness. Not only that, but Jesus says this morning in the synagogue, "I'm the one you're looking for freedom, for freedom." Jesus says, "I've come to set the prisoner free, to proclaim release to the captives, freedom." In John chapter 6, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees about freedom. And the Pharisees say to Jesus, "We are Abraham's offspring and we have never been enslaved to anyone." Remember that? We are Abraham's offspring and we've never been enslaved to anyone. Did they forget that 400 years in Egypt? Did they forget that 70 years in Babylon? Did they forget that right now they're under the thumb of Roman oppression? It's so easy not to recognize when you're enslaved. But friends, there is a slavery that's worse than chains. It's the slavery to sin and self and Satan, the slavery to addictions and to the performance and approval of others. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus says these words, "I tell you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. But if the Son sets you free, you can be free indeed." Some of you recall the classic motion picture Braveheart. It's a true story. It's a biopic, actually, about a man by the name of William Wallace who organized the Scottish clans to revolt against the tyranny of Great Britain. But if you've seen the movie, at the very end, he's captured, you know, by the British, and he's being tortured in the public square. It's brutal to watch. And the torturer tells him if he will just submit to the king, you know, the torture would be ended. Finally, William Wallace strains to speak, and the executioner quietens the crowd. "Shh, the prisoner wishes to speak." And William Wallace, with the last breath of energy, raises his head and shouts, "Freedom!" And it resounds through that city square and all the way to the king's bedchamber, and he knows his end is coming. Far greater on the cross, when Jesus took on your sin and took on mine, and he paid the debt for our sin, and he broke the bondage of our taskmaster Satan, and he, with his last breath, says, "It is finished." He's not talking about his life. You can't kill God. The sin debt is paid. The yoke is broken. And you can be free. Jesus says, "I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one you're looking for forgiveness. I'm the one you're looking for freedom." Then finally, notice this. Jesus says, "I'm the one you're looking for favor." For favor. Quoting Isaiah 61, Jesus in his first sermon says, "I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Well, Annie, what is that? I'm glad you asked. In Leviticus 25, God put this thing in place, or how the economy and the culture are supposed to work. Every 7 years, the debts were wiped clean. Every 7 years, if you'd become a slave because you could not pay your debts, slaves were to be set free. Every 7 years, property that you lost because you couldn't make the payment was restored to its original owner. It was called the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus says, "I've come to give you forgiveness. I've come to give you freedom. I've come to give you favor." Isn't that just a beautiful sounding word? Wouldn't it be great to have favor in life? to be restored to God and not have to perform for his approval and acceptance, but to know that you are because of Jesus. Favor. I love the verse you see before you from Psalm 139. As David says this, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you." Let me do a little exercise with you. I have in my hand here a little small jar of play sand. Play sand. So once I took this to a laboratory and I had them do a particle size analysis on it, and they can determine based upon that the median size of each grain of sand. And using the medium size of the grain of sand and the volume of this beaker, I can calculate approximately how many grains of sand are in here. Obviously, I had nothing else to do that day. Are you ready? 2,624,400. 2,624,000 grains of sand in this little beaker. It's not a bucket of sand. It's not a children's sandbox. It's not a sand volleyball court. It's not the Sahara Desert. It's not the sand on all the beaches of the world. And God says, "My thoughts of you in a day outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, it all starts over." You know what that is, friends? That's favor. God is for you. And we go through life kind of, "How you doing today, Lanny?" "Well, I'm doing okay under the circumstances." What's a child of God doing under there? When we're raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places, and you have his favor. Charles Spurgeon said this, I love this quote. Charles Spurgeon says, "There beats a heart in heaven that always loves us, a tongue that always pleads for us, an arm that always fights for us." That's favor. Max Lucado says, "If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it." Because you merit it? No. Because you deserve it? No. Because Jesus is the one you're looking for forgiveness and for freedom and for favor. Unfortunately, that day, it all didn't end there. You see, if you read on through Luke chapter 4, the response of the crowd was not what you'd expect. "Huh, isn't this that carpenter? Isn't this Joseph's son? Who does he think he is?" And they grab hold of Jesus and lay hands on him, and they're going to go and throw him over a cliff. And instead of a revival, there was a riot. And instead of receiving him, they rejected him. Every one of us have a chance to respond to who Jesus is. Even no response is a response. So let's consider God's required response, our required response. In John chapter 6, the disciples come to Jesus. And they say, "Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God? What must we do to perform the works of God?" I think they're probably thinking, "We saw that water into wine stuff. That's pretty cool. We saw you multiply the loaves and fishes. That was awesome. That walking on the water, that's not natural. And we've seen you heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. How do we do that stuff, Jesus? How do we do it?" Look at what Jesus says. "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent." The greatest work you can do in the kingdom, Cross Brand, is not teach a Sunday school class, a Bible study, go to the mission field. The greatest work you can do in the kingdom of God is just this. Believe that Jesus is more than enough. Believe in the sufficiency of Christ. It's the greatest work you can do. There's none greater. So I ask you, what are you believing him for today? Let me close with this just real quickly and we'll be done. Many of you call the occasion, you Bible scholars among us. when in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist is in prison. He's about to be executed. This is the one who Jesus said regarding John, of all those born of women, there's none greater than John. This is the one who John said when he saw Jesus coming to the Jordan, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But things have taken a turn in John's life. The tables have turned. He's in prison. And a little shadow of doubt begins to sneak in. Life can do that, can it? And he was at a crisis of faith. So notice this text just real quickly. John's disciples brought word to him in prison of all the things that Jesus was doing. And John called two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord saying, are you the expected one, or should we be looking for someone else? I once was sure, now I'm not sure, Jesus. Are you the one, or should I be looking for someone else? And Jesus told those disciples, you go back and tell John what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Yes, John, I'm the one you're looking for. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but it's likely that someone here today, probably many, are at a crisis of faith. A negative doctor's report, a financial crisis and downturn in your life, a relationship, maybe a marriage that's struggling, and you're beginning to go, I'm not sure. And Jesus says, I'm the one you're looking for. Don't look any further than me. Boy, we could use a hero, couldn't we? We could use a hero. Recently, the American Film Institute put a list of the 100 greatest heroes in the history of film. Who do you think the greatest hero, not actor, not actress, but the characters that they play? Who do you think, according to the AFI, is the greatest hero in the history of film? Would it be one of the Marvel Avengers? Would it be, James Bond? Would it be Indiana Jones or Rocky Balboa? Who's the greatest hero? Well, according to the American Film Institute, if you'd look at this slide, it's a character played by Gregory Peck in the movie To Kill a Mockingbird. His name was Atticus Finch. If you've seen the movie, and I'd suggest it, he's a Southern lawyer that's defending a falsely accused black man. He's a man of conviction that he loves his family, and he's standing up for the oppressed. We need a hero, don't we? John Piper says this about Jesus. Listen to what John Piper says. From your heroes, you pick up mannerisms and phrases and habits, and the more intense your admiration, the more profound your transformation. In the case of Jesus, he is infinitely more admirable. Our admiration rises to absolute worship. Therefore, when we behold him as we should, the change is profound. Why? Because he's the one you're looking for. What are you believing him for today? Doesn't take great intellect. It doesn't take great faith. It just takes surrender. Maybe someone here today needs to surrender to him in salvation because you're looking for that forgiveness that only he can give through the cross. Maybe someone here today is struggling with some bondage, some addiction. You just need someone to pray with you and visit with you. He's the one you're looking for freedom. Maybe life is just overwhelming to you, and you need to know that there's some favor in your life. Well, God says of you that you're the apple of his eye, not because you deserve it, but because of what Jesus did for you. So would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray that we've heard you speak today, not me. I pray, Father, that for that life, that individual, that man, woman, student, that is struggling in a level that only you know, that they would find in you, Jesus, everything they need, that you are the bread of life and the light of the world and the living water that we so thirst for. And Father, even as we partake of these elements, may they be a reminder of the price for our salvation, for our forgiveness and freedom. And as we do that, may we go into our worlds this week and be the message. So draw those that need special prayer, special encouragement today. May they find that in you, Jesus, is our prayer. In your strong, matchless, mighty name we pray. Amen.